thankful for your presence this morning. In Genesis 45, we find our first text. We're continuing our study on the life of Joseph, and we're to the point now where things that were unclear are now made clear. There are people that are not quite sure that what has transpired would be something that would work for them. And Joseph will be the instrument that God uses to assure his brethren that though they had evil intent to do him harm, yet God was superintending things. Again, we make the observation as we rest on this truth that God is sovereign over all things in our lives. He's working all things together for good to them who love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose, which, by the way, is a subset of humanity. It's not all men. But that wonderful truth is something that we don't see in every instance of our life. We have to have time to consider that God has done something marvelous and great. And this is a trap that which Joseph was put into, and difficulties and trials that he went through. And I suspect that while he was going through them, he did not take kindly to someone coming into him. And if he were living in New Testament times, quoting Romans 8:28, why don't you believe that? He couldn't see it. But now he does. And it's the beautiful thing to see a man who is now resting in the providence of God, who is now confident that the things that seemed to be working against me, God was actually working for me. And more than me, he was working a purpose that far transcended who I am. And friends, our best assessment of the events in our life will come when we're content to see His hand working in our life to further His purposes, not your purposes and not my purposes. And that's precisely what Joseph did. He said, "You meant it to me for evil." He will say that in the latter chapters, but God meant it for good. We noticed as we read the account that we're to the point where Joseph weeps. He's a weeping man. This does not mean he's a weak man, because one sobs and cries, if they're sobbing and crying over the right things, that's no sign of weakness. Really, it's a sign of tenderness of heart and a willingness to come before the God who Himself has a heart. And that's why He's created us the way that we've been created, so that we might know something of His own heart, you see. His own emotions. Someone has described what happens in the life of Joseph now when he can't restrain himself any longer. He makes everyone go from the room except for his brothers. And he weeps so loudly that people can hear on the outside. They're not sure why he's weeping. They don't understand it, but he can't contain himself. And the reason is because now all of these things that have seemed to have potentially to have gone wrong are now in place. And these things that were causing tension have now been relieved. F.B. Meyer makes the note that there's a term, and you may have heard it, that people's hearts can be on the stretch. And maybe you haven't heard the term, but what it essentially means is that while things are happening that could cause one to not know what the future would hold, but you're anticipating some good things, but you don't know yet that it's been realized, and things could go wrong, though you may not articulate it, there's a tension there that's just unmistakable. And you really don't realize that the tension was there until the tension is relieved. And it's not uncommon when the tension is relieved for there to be an outburst of emotion. And so Joseph weeps. And I reminded us last week that when we have Joseph as a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, he's weeping and we see our Savior weeping. It's not an inauthentic weeping. You know, some people weep because they want sympathy. Some people weep and it's inauthentic because they really want attention to themselves. But there is a genuine Holy Spirit produced weeping. And the Lord Jesus, as He walked among men, is an example of that. He weeps at Lazarus' tomb. He weeps when he thinks about this city, Jerusalem, that is to be the place where God's name is to be exalted. But history has proven that the prophets have been sent to them, and over again, they have rejected the prophets, and now he has come and they've rejected him. And it's not something that he's stoic about. He doesn't just say, well, just go to hell. I don't care. He weeps over them. And my friends, when we serve the God of heaven, we're not serving one who is untouched. He has emotions. They are holy emotions. They don't drive him to do things that are irrational or errors in judgment. They are part of who he is. He can weep at the appropriate time. He can rejoice at the appropriate time. You know who the figure is that our Lord is painting as he talks about the one who had 100 sheep and the one gets lost and he goes and finds that lost sheep and he comes back and says, oh, well, here he is. You know, I was going to get him anyway. You knew that. No, it says he comes back rejoicing. And we're told that when one sinner repents, there is joy in heaven over that sinner that repents. And I want to tell you, it's not just the joy of the angels. It's the joy of God himself. He is an emotional God, not an out-of-control emotional God, but one who has emotions that are very consistent with his holy nature and with his eternal purposes. I love to think of Joseph weeping at this time, but there's another part of the story. And there's the beauty of forgiveness and reconciliation. It is not just that Joseph acknowledges the sovereignty of God, but he has, without their asking for it, he has forgiven them. Again, I make the point, forgiveness can be granted without someone asking for it. Where did you get that understanding that it had to be asked for? At any point in the story, did you hear his brothers come to him and say, Joseph, I've done you wrong. I need forgiveness. Not a time. But he had forgiven them. And when a forgiveness occurred, the dynamics between him and his brethren altered dramatically. We now have enough under our belt about this story. We remember that when his brethren were envious of him, they couldn't speak to him. But now that the reconciliation has occurred, they talk with one another. And it's interesting to me that when Joseph is now reconciled to his brothers and his brothers are reconciled to him, that the emotion doesn't stop. He falls upon Benjamin's neck and he weeps. It's like, I can imagine in my mind's eye, it was sobbing. It was like the body was heaving. Just, oh, my brother. And then you see the same thing happening with the other brothers. And this is where you have to understand, God has done a great work in Joseph's life. Because Benjamin's innocent as far as we know, but not his other brothers. His other brothers, including Simeon, who probably was the ringleader. The Bible doesn't make any exception. He fell on his neck. He kissed him and he wept. Oh, the beauty of the reconciliation. But then I'll jump ahead for a little bit in the story. I know you're reading it. I hope that you're reading it. Read it and reread it and reread it. You'll be blessed as you see more things. But what you also see is that sometime later, their father will die. And when their father dies, they're concerned that he, Joseph, was really just putting on a show. He really didn't forgive them. He just didn't want any conflict in the family because his father was living. And so the fear crept up into their hearts and minds that there was a problem that still existed. So if you'll turn with me to Genesis chapter 50, you'll see these words. Genesis chapter 50 and verse 15. And when Joseph's brethren saw that their father was dead, they said, "Joseph will peradventure hate us and will certainly requite us all the evil which we did unto him." And they sent a messenger unto Joseph, saying, "The father did command before he died, saying, so shall you say unto Joseph, forgive, I pray thee now, the trespass of thy brethren and their sin. For they did unto thee evil, and now we pray thee, forgive the trespass of the servants of the God of thy father." And Joseph wept when they spake unto him. Here he is weeping again. But he's not weeping because the tension has been relieved. He's weeping because his brothers don't believe he was sincere. And his brethren also went and fell down before his face, and they said, "Behold, we be thy servants." And Joseph said unto them, "Fear not, am I in the place of God? But as for you, you thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good, to bring to pass, as it is this day, to save much people alive. Now therefore fear ye not, I will nourish you and your little ones." And he comforted them and spake kindly unto them. Let me see if I can bring this home to us as the Lord's people. Are you walking this day as a believer assured of your salvation? There's a difference between being converted, being saved, and knowing that you're saved. Assurance is a distinctly different thing. The gospel, rather the book of 1 John, deals with that, that you might know. Do you have assurance that your sins are forgiven? You say, "Well, Brother Colley, I've listened to gospel messages. The gospel does say that I am to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and when I do, I receive remission of sins. I have done that. But I still have thoughts from time to time that my sinfulness and my sins have not been forgiven." He would have you know that your sins are forgiven. If you have trusted wholeheartedly the Lord Jesus Christ and His provision for sinners, if you are trusting in nothing else to save you from your sin but His finished work, then you need to believe what God has said. You have received a sending away of your sins. To bring them back up to Him is an affront to Him. I'm not talking about those sins that the believers commit as His children. Those have to be confessed to our Heavenly Father. I'm talking about your judicial standing before God. You have believed on Christ, but from time to time you think He has not accepted you in His Son. I want to tell you that there's nothing that can separate you from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. Not a thing. You should live in the light of assurance. As we move on, I think Joseph's father comes into full view here. The story is rather lengthy, but if you parse the words out, what you'll find is that as Joseph is talking with his brothers before they know who he is, he will oftentimes refer to their father, or literally he will call him the old man. How is the old man? And then when he reveals himself to his brethren, and they know that their father is his father, the wording changes. For example, in Genesis chapter 45, after he has revealed himself to the brethren, in Genesis 45 and verse 3, "And Joseph said unto his brethren, I am Joseph, doth my father yet live?" Brethren couldn't answer him, for they were troubled at his presence. But now jump down to verse 9. He says, "Haste ye and go up to my father and say unto him, Thus saith thy son Joseph, God hath made me Lord of all of Egypt. Come down unto me. Tarry not. And verse 13, And you shall tell my father of all my glory in Egypt and of all that you have seen. And you shall haste and bring down my father hither. There's multiple stories taking place in this story. One of them is the closing days of the life of Jacob. And Jacob has been in a state where he's been disturbed, distressed, concerned about his beloved son Joseph. And now the Lord is going to bring him to the point where he sees that his son is alive. And he'll have, as he moves toward Egypt, as we shall see, I hope, he will have fears about what is in the future for him. But nonetheless, that story has to be told as well. And one of the things that's going to put Jacob's mind as it is in fact that his own sons aren't lying to him. So, because, you know, this is a people who are just like you and just like me. I mean, they don't have halos around their head. I mean, they're capable of doing some bad things, and they could even deceive their father. And he's concerned that they're not going to be truthful with him, and Joseph is going to be prompted by the Lord to make things clear that he is in fact alive. But one of the things that they must do is that they must go back and tell about Joseph's glory. Tell him about my glory. We mentioned this a couple of Sundays ago, but there is a glory that could be seen with the naked eye. Probably that was what they were prone to tell their father. He lives in this palace. He has these servants. They do whatever he tells them to do. And by the way, they have amassed great wealth. It is not like the old estates that are crumbling because they're not being kept up. I mean, they have people, money is being poured in, and everything is nice. And Joseph is in this position of power, but I think that there's more going on here. If you really want to talk about Joseph's glory, you have to talk about his person, who he is now. He is not the 17-year-old that they knew before. Now, we could argue, if we would like to, about Joseph's frame of mind when he told his brothers about his dream and his father about the dream that he was having. Could he have been intending to bring attention to himself? I don't know. I don't know his motive there, but if someone attributed to him wrong motives, they could not attribute wrong motives to him now. They see a dignity in Joseph that is far different than the positional dignity that he has. They see a dignity in his person. There's a glory of his person. I would say to you this morning that everyone who knows the Lord Jesus Christ, you have not simply been made a new creature in Christ, but you are being shaped into his image. And as you're being shaped into his image, there will be a dignity about you that he works in you, that people who have eyes to see will be able to see it. What could they see in Joseph that was the dignity of his person? I'd say, number one, this is a dignified person. Spiritually dignified, that's able to speak of past bad experiences as being the sovereign purpose of God. When we complain about what's happened in the past, that's not dignified. That's not spiritual. And I've been around people like that, and my first pastor was a man who was treated very poorly by my home church, I'm ashamed to say. I don't think he ever got away from it. The last words that I remember him telling me was that, you know, 30 years ago, we just really didn't have a pleasant experience in Fairfax. And I'm sure it was a matter of conversation between he and his dear wife. Oh, how they mistreated us. You remember those people and how they smirked at us and sneered at us? But I loved the man. I thought highly of the man. But at that moment, he wasn't acting dignified. the spiritually dignified seized God's hand even in their disappointments, and they don't direct their anger toward the people who did them wrong. They direct their praise toward the one who was doing something in their life for His glory. You see that? I think that was part of the dignity of His person. I think another thing that was the dignity of His person was the fact that they see Him now having coming through difficult times, and they realize that God preserved Him. The dignity of His person included that. I also see that the dignity of His person included His ability to resolve to trust God in the darkest of times. And I think one of the crowning jewels of His dignity, of His person, was the glory of a forgiving spirit. Us mean men, us mean women, us mean boys, us mean girls, we just hold on to things. We don't forgive. The dignified Christian forgives. Tell Him my glory. Tell Him of my person. Well, in Genesis chapter 45 and verse 25 through 28, there's more than the words that are used to confirm that in fact Joseph is alive. In fact, Joseph is in a position of authority and power. And we get it in Genesis 45, verse 25. They went up out of Egypt and came into the land of Canaan and to Jacob their father. And they told him, and saying, Joseph is yet alive. He's governor over all the land of Egypt. And Jacob's heart fainted, for he believed them not. You say, it's possible my sons could lie to me. But the Lord had already made a provision for the weakness of Jacob. In verse 27, they told him all the words of Joseph which he had said unto them. And when he saw the wagons which Joseph had sent to carry him, the spirit of Jacob their father revived. And Israel said, it is enough. Joseph, my son, is yet alive. I will go and see him before I die. Well, just a wagon. I mean, some of us have lived long enough to we heard about our grandfathers and grandmothers taking the wagon for a day's trip 20 miles away. This is no mean wagon. This is Pharaoh's wagon. All the marks of the glory of that kingdom are on it. There's no mistaking it. They could not have stolen it. They could not have picked it up on the side of the road. This is true. What you're saying is true because I see the evidence. The Lord condescended to Jacob's weakness to need evidence, to show him evidence that what these boys are saying is true. My friend, He does condescend to us at times of our weakness to confirm to us that what we have believed is in fact true. Listen, I don't want to go out of this world, which I will, and you will, having believed a lie. And so all along down through these 40 years, the Lord has confirmed that what I believed on January the 6th, 1977 is true. And from time to time when my spirit has been less than content and less than assured, He refreshes my soul by giving me firm evidence. I am His child. I am His. And all the promise that He made in Christ Jesus to whosoever believeth on Him shall not perish but have everlasting life. Every other promise is true too. He's reliable. He's trustworthy. Well, Jacob rather now comes into our attention. We find out as we read the story where Jacob is now going to be settled, that Joseph isn't alive. We find out that there's an affinity between Pharaoh and Jacob because of Joseph. Pharaoh willingly gives up some of his wagons. Even though Joseph has planned this, he can't do it alone. He needs to have Pharaoh to sanction it. So you read the record closely and you find out that the very thing that Joseph wanted to do, to bring his father and his brethren into the land of Egypt, Pharaoh sanctioned it. He didn't take the suggestion of Joseph. It seems to have sprung from his own mind. I'm going to do this. Bring them here. And by the way, these brothers that you have, if any of them, I know they're shepherds, if any of them are good at managing, put them in charge, because I've seen you. There must be something about them that's like you. There's an affinity between Pharaoh and Jacob because of Joseph. And so the wagons come and they bring Jacob, sometimes known as Israel, and the brothers. And you read the various accounts and you'll get different numbers. Stephen, in the book of Acts, said that there's a total of 75 souls. The account that's given in Genesis chapter 46 gives a different number. It's about the same number. I don't view that as a contradiction. I view it as something we just have to take by faith that all three accounts are right. There's some details omitted in one of the accounts of the numbers that are presented by Stephen in the book of Acts. So there's 75 souls and they come. And when they come, Jacob sends Judah ahead. And when he sends Judah ahead, some of the other brethren show up. But finally, there's a meeting between Jacob and Pharaoh. But before the meeting, they stop on the way, and it's told us in our Bible that Jacob grows afraid. Turn with me again to Genesis 46. Verse 1, and Israel took his journey with all that he had, and he came to Beersheba and offered sacrifices unto the God of his father Isaac. And God spake unto Israel. You know the story. He's been renamed the Prince of God. God spake unto Israel in the visions of the night and said, Jacob, Jacob. And he said, here am I. He said, I am God, the God of thy father, fear not. Now, let me just emphasize the obvious. This is one of those truisms that we were talking about in the first service. If the Lord says, fear not to his people, the understanding is that his people are afraid. Jacob's afraid. His heart has been revived, but now fear has crept in. So I think a lesson that I would learn from this is that God's people do not need to be ashamed that they grow fearful. But they need to rest in the promises of God that tell them not to fear. And in this case, he grows fearful. And I think he's growing fearful because of the unknown. Yes, he's been told, but you know, things are changing. You live long enough and you grow close enough to people that you love that are growing older, and you find that one of the things that's common among people as they grow older is that they do have fear of change. Moving from one place to another is not for the faint-hearted, especially if you, like my mother, who lived in one house for at least 60 years, and then she was brought down here, and she would never articulate it this way, but she was afraid. Change on the older people sometimes engenders fear. But the one who has told you over and over again, if you're a believer during your lifetime, to fear not, he has assurance and promises for you in your old age. I love the song that we sing from time to time, how firm a foundation you saints of the Lord has laid for your faith in His excellent word. But one of those verses, even down to old age, all my people shall prove my sovereign, eternal, unchangeable love. And when hoary hairs shall their temple adorn, like lambs they shall still in my bosom be born. Jacob proves it. Don't fear, Jacob. And so the Lord orchestrates everything. He goes down. He's 130 years old. He dies at 147. He lives 17 years there. And he will find out that the Lord is faithful to His promise to keep him calm in this time where he's in a setting that he does not know. But the Lord will be with him and help him. He's orchestrating things. Yesterday I had the privilege of attending the second annual memorial walk that Connie has worked with other people to spearhead. It's for those that have lost infants or lost children in the mother's womb. And they're hurting people. And this is a means by which they can be helped in their time of distress and sorrow. The primary speaker yesterday, I'm sure he wouldn't mind me using his name, Dr. Jonathan Jennings. He's an orthopedic surgeon here in the area. And his wife was standing beside him, who had beforehand told Connie, I just can't say anything. But she spoke. And the Lord helped her. But that story was moving from, and I'm going to tie it into this story, it was moving from the standpoint that what they told us about was they were living in the Charlotte area, I believe, somewhere in North Carolina. And while they were living there, one of their friends who they had befriended in their time there at the church that they were attending, the wife had gotten pregnant and she found out that there were problems. And they were able to do tests and found out that the child had a rare disease that if it was born, it would die shortly after it had been born. So Dr. Jennings' wife, who had become pregnant at the time as well, was interested in the suffering of her fellow saint. She drew near to her, and as she drew near to her, she began to search the scriptures. What can I tell her from God's word to help her in her time of difficulty? And as she searched the scriptures, what she didn't know was what God was doing. The child, if I remember right, was born. It did die shortly after birth, and she was there for her friend to comfort her in that time of distress. But she knew while she was experiencing pregnancy, there's something amiss. Women can tell this from time to time. And would you believe it that later on in her pregnancy, after they had moved down to this area, I believe, they did the test and found out that her child had the exact same disease as her friend's. And they told her, the child may not be born, but if it's born, it will die soon after it comes out of the womb. Now, what was God doing when He brought her close providentially to that woman that was having those issues? He was preparing her for what she was going through. She was going to go through. Sure enough, the child was born. They named him Joshua. He lived 1 hour. But that 1 hour, they were there and able to see him, spend time with him. And now, 7 years removed, Dr. Jennings said, I'm still trying to process it. But something I've learned, and that is God is sovereign, and He's good, and He's merciful. And the thing that came to my mind is when, As I grow older, I'm closer to death. I'm closer to the death of people that I love. Not just know, but I love them deeply. And I've seen it over and over again, a confirmation of that passage in Psalms where it says, "Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of His saints." It's not just that He's going to care for them as they're going home, but He's going to orchestrate a lot of details as they're leaving this world to go to the next. Well, what's true for the saint who's been faithful to Him is true also for that infant whom the Lord in His wonderful wise design said, "You're not going to live in this world, but you are going to come to Me." And He orchestrates the events of those that live around them and are impacted by their lives in order that they will know that He is God and that He is sovereign. And by the way, those infants, I'll tell you the story. I'll close with this. There were a couple of songs that were to be sung yesterday, and Connie asked me to introduce one of them. And it was written by Fanny J. Crosby. Fanny J. Crosby, I learned some things as I re-researched her life. Did you know that John Quincy Adams commended her before Congress? That's how long ago she lived, and he was still living when she was starting out in life. Did you know that she was a friend, a personal friend of Grover Cleveland, one of our presidents when Grover Cleveland was 17 years old? She wrote 8,000 hymns. I'm sure you know she was blind. And the theory is that she had sight at birth, but she had a fever and they put some kind of poultice on her eyes and that caused her to go blind. But doctors now think that her parents just didn't recognize she was already blind. The poultice would not have caused her to go blind. But nonetheless, she wrote all these hymns, and then at 37 years old, she married. And a year later, she found out that she was expecting, and the child was stillborn. They didn't even know if it was a boy or a girl. And they said that she could not talk about it. Even her closest friends said that as they spent time with her, and you know, that's the way it works sometimes. You spend time with people, just don't talk, and things come up that are really burdening a person's soul. But because you gave them an opportunity by your silence to talk, they talked, but she didn't talk. Until a musician came bursting into her door one day. She lived close to New York City, Manhattan actually. And she came bursting into the door because she moved in musical circles. He said, "I got a tune for you. What does this say to you?" He says, "I got to do it quick because I'm catching a train to Cincinnati in 40 minutes. And she said, "Well, come in. And he played the tune and she clapped her hands. She said, "This is what it says." She went back and she knelt and prayed, and within a day she had the lyrics. "Safe in the arms of Jesus. Safe on His gentle breast. There by His love o'ershaded, sweetly my soul shall rest." Dr. John Hall, who was a Presbyterian minister in the 1800s in New York City, told her one day, he says, "That one song has done more to comfort grieving mothers than any other song in Christian hymnody." But where did she come up with this idea? That one who never made it into this world, or in the case of Dr. Jennings and his wife, one that came into the world but lived only an hour, that they are safe in His arms. And here would be my reasoning. David was involved in a horrible relationship. That relationship resulted in a child being born. When the child was born,
There were obvious problems. David wanted the child to live, and so while the child was living, he cried, he wept. He could not be comforted. As soon as the child died, he got up, he washed his face. And that was a great puzzlement to the people. I mean, you just lost a child that you were grieving over. How can you be at peace now? And he said these words, and this is where the mother hangs their hat, that's a Christian. He cannot come to me. Speaking of that infant. And that's true, my friends. Those people that say they're speaking to the dead, they're not speaking to the dead. They're speaking to a spirit. An evil spirit. Those that are in that world, they cannot come back. But here's where he said, and this is what Fanny Crosby hung her hat on. But I shall go to him. I shall see him again. And then I think, what else did she hear? What else did Fanny Crosby hear for her to be able to pen those words that speak of this infant that she never had the joy of seeing develop? That he was safe, or she was safe. And then my mind goes back to Psalm 39, where it says that in the womb, God is at work. This is His handiwork. Whether it's something that is premature or not, it's His work. And then my mind finally went to this, and we'll close. The Lord Jesus, when He moved among men and began His ministry, there was a time as the people were crowding around that mothers, apparently they were drawn to the Lord Jesus because of their motherhood. And they knew that He was one who would treat their infant kindly, and that there was value in Him blessing their infant. So they came to bring their infants to the Lord Jesus. And His main disciple says, send them away. You know, you've got bigger things to do. And that's when He uttered those words, suffer little children and forbid them not. For such is the kingdom of heaven. And the Bible says He took the infants in His arms and He blessed them. This morning on the way into church, we were listening to a message. Who is the Jesus that you know? You know, Philip was with the Lord Jesus 3 years. And he didn't know who He was. He was saved, but he really didn't know Him. Have you been so long time with me, Philip, and not known me? He that has seen me has seen the Father. If you saw me tenderly embrace an infant and bless that infant, I'm no different than the Father. What did Fanny Crosby see? That same Jesus was interested in my child. And therefore, I take the position that when an infant dies in infancy or dies in the mother's womb, that somehow, I cannot explain it, but somehow they are taken favorably into the presence of God. And those mothers that go through those difficulties, as a believer, you can rest in the fact that the sovereign God who is dealing and orchestrating the affairs of aged Jacob at 130 years old is orchestrating the affairs of the life of one of those that He'll bring to Himself before they're ever born or shortly after they're born. Fear not. Jacob, don't fear.